Darkness is universally feared. Some of us enjoy sitting out late at night and like the darkness. We don't like all the city light pollution. But only because we're at home and we're safe and sound and we know that there are not wild beasts or armies ready to attack us. But darkness is therefore a symbol in the Bible of sinfulness, of spiritual blindness, of that which is the prelude to death. In fact, you remember in the Egyptian plagues, in the 10 plagues, there are two at the very end, and there's darkness, and there's the only one more fearful than darkness is death. Darkness is a prelude to death. Spiritual darkness is a prelude to everlasting condemnation and darkness. And if you've ever been stuck out in the woods, you know the fear of darkness. If the shadows are falling and you've somehow not gotten back from your climb up a mountain or on some hike and it's getting dark, you have reason to be afraid. Because on most of the trails that I hike, there are plenty of things that could trip you up and injure you. And I can remember several years ago hiking Passaconway with a friend who has limited mobility, and he doesn't seem to mind being stuck in the dark, but I sure do. So I made it, hightailed it down ahead of him, and just got out as the sun was gone and the dusk was making everything pitch black, which it gets in the woods. And I had my headlamp and brought him back a headlamp, and we made it out okay. But the darkness is a frightening thing. But of course, what we're least frightened of in the modern world with our sensibilities that somehow we can handle things is of spiritual darkness, which ought to be the most frightening thing of all, because spiritual darkness leads to everlasting separation from God, who is light, and therefore it leads to everlasting darkness, outer darkness, as the scripture tells us. And so how wonderful then to have this image that we're given here in verse 105, probably one of the two or three most recognizable, most quoted verses here in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God is our only guide as afflicted pilgrims. And we see this here, as David, remember, is also constantly not only an afflicted pilgrim, but he is a type of Christ, and his experience is a foreshadowing of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived by the light of God's word to fulfill what he came to do, as we saw from Matthew 16. And so it is the only guide for pilgrims, and this is, of course, what's being said here. This verse, however, I think, as one commentator, and I forget which one it was, he unpacks this a bit and says, we always take it for guidance, and particularly guidance on matters that the Bible never gives us explicit guidance on. It never gives us particular guidance on who to marry, on what kind of job to take, on where to live, on what kind of an automobile to take. I've actually known of a small so-called Reformed church where the elders demanded that they get involved in every single detail of people's lives and the decisions that they make. So if you're going to buy a car, you had to go to the elders. And it's a craziness that is there in Christendom. It's there, out there, and we should be thankful that we have a sane tradition that is sane because it's rooted in the Word of God. So what are we being given here when we're told that it's the lamp to our feet, the word of God, and here, this is davar, the spoken word, particularly of God, the word that is heard and obeyed, that comes from the reading aloud of God's word. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, in the midst of the trials of a pilgrim, it's the promises of God and his commandments that give us we could call it guidance, but not in the normal way that we think of guidance. And that's, of course, a topic for a different sermon, the kind of guidance that we need. And we do get God's guidance in various things that are not explicitly given to us in the Word of God. But here, I don't think it's speaking of that. The second thing is, that we oftentimes hear, and preachers love to make these distinctions that are not actually there in the original language. We're talking about two different types of light. And I've heard a couple sermons in my life that they're two different types of light. No, it's not. It's Hebrew parallelism, which simply repeats something for emphasis. And what it's saying here is the word is a lamp to my feet. We can picture a pilgrim going along a pathway in the wilderness, and it therefore gives light to our path. It's repeating it with a slight twist simply to make the emphasis that God's word is what we need when we live in this world where there is sure to be affliction and challenges and even persecution. Notice then that he also says, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it. Now, this kind of oath is a public oath. We don't really know quite what this is, but my suspicion is that if this is David writing the psalm, he took an oath as the king of Israel to uphold the word of God. And I think that's what he's saying, though no commentator confirmed that. But what we do know, and all commentators confirm this, is that it is a public testimony. It's like the well of the oath, something sworn. Remember, Beersheba, Beersheba in Hebrew means the well of the oath. And it reminds us, of course, brothers and sisters, of the five profession questions that we take. And especially where he says, I have taken this oath to keep your righteous rules. So he's particularly saying he's promised to be an obedient believer, to obey the word, to let the word form him. And so he's taken this public oath, and what do we do? The very first oath that we take is that we believe the Bible is the word of God, all 66 books and no more than that. All of us, the word of God. And it's the only way of salvation that it reveals. And then we say in the second question that that word reveals the Trinity. And it reveals the two natures of Christ, his divine and his human, as he is incarnated and comes into history in order to be our Savior and the head of his church. And then we take an oath to what? We take an oath to believe that we can only be saved by his mercy. He's constantly talking about mercy here, that we can only be saved by his amazing grace. And one of the things that the king had to make sure was happening is that the priesthood was faithful to the worship, to the liturgies of Israel, which were given in the Word of God, in order to remind us that we're only saved by grace, not by our own righteousness. And then the fourth vow, what do? We say, we are committed to the Lordship of Christ, to obeying His commandments, to keeping His righteous rules, the way of life to which He has called us. And then finally, we do that in a very concrete way through the discipline of the church, through the oversight of the elders and the pastor, the minister of the word. And so this is such a reminder of how important it is when we take those vows. They are vows that are committing us to the word of God as a whole way of life, saved by grace to live in a way that brings honor and glory to our Savior. And so God's word is the only guide for pilgrims. And notice here also then in verses 107 and 108 that the covenant Lord is the pilgrim's only strength. This is the only place that we find strength. And it is true that we, though we may not be pressed in quite the same way that the psalmist is, that there's a real sense in which to be a believer in this world, which stands contrary to all that we stand for as believers, is to invite affliction. We actually don't have to send invitations because it comes to us naturally or supernaturally. It comes to us from the natural man who opposes the ways of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here, of course, and I think this is where we're reminded that the psalmist is experiencing a foreshadowing of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, that I am severely afflicted. This is a powerful word. In the Hebrew, it involves an intensity of strength. And notice, it actually refers to, in same word used in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your, and there's the word, might, with all your intensity And this is the way he is being now afflicted. It's a powerful opposition that David is going through. And of course, we know from his life, there's Goliath, there's Saul, there's Absalom, there's Ahithophel. The man suffered greatly, probably again, like Paul in the New Testament, one of the greatest sufferers in the kingdom, the history of the kingdom of God. And so, he prays, he leans on the Lord. He prays for light and life in the midst of the darkness of affliction. And notice that in Psalm 119 alone, there's a similar prayer for life and light 9 different times in the psalm. And so it is a psalm of urgent prayer for help in the midst of intense conflict. Psalm 143 says this as well, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." Notice here that the concern is ultimately not for us. That's, we naturally are concerned about ourselves. But as we read, if we're willing to lose ourselves for the Lord, then we are in the attitude to which the scriptures and this particular psalm calls us continually. And so David prays in the midst of affliction. And then notice right at the psalm center, if you go back to verse 88, remember at 88 and 89 is the center of the psalm. Always important to check these structures, and it's especially important here in this acrostic Psalm 119. We have these statements. Listen to what it says. "And in your steadfast love, give me life." So there's that prayer again. "That I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." And this is not limited to obeying the commandments, but everything God says. And the testimonies especially has to do with God's promises of his own covenant faithfulness to his people. And then notice that after this prayer, and again, using the most fundamental of covenant words, chesed, steadfast love, then he says at the beginning of Lamed, "Forever, Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So what is his anchor? The only anchor is that's there for David is the word of God fixed in the heavens, that which comes from the mouth of God himself. There's nothing else that he can depend upon in affliction. And it is from heaven that not only comes the word, but the heart to believe it, the mind to trust it, the life to live it. That comes from God and from him alone. And notice that worship then cultivates this, because in 108 he then says, "Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules." And so the free will offerings of praise, this is actually right out of the ceremonial law, and it was the kind of thing, there were actually 3 different types of peace offerings. This is one type, and it was this type that was the offering of all the things that were brought for the temple, the materials, the gold and the silver and the different types of wood and the cloth and the embroidery. All of that was brought to God from the people. And it's interesting, we just were talking as a session and a diaconate this afternoon, as we've been talking about this for quite some time now this year, about the lift. And what are we going to do about the lift? We have close to something near to half available to us in our own funds, but we need more giving. And when we give, it is a free will offering. When we obey God's commandments in any way, it's a free will offering. It's part of that wonderful celebration of the peace that God has given to us. And it's part of a meal, of course, because they would bring in these peace offerings various types of foods. They wouldn't bring animals to be sacrificed, because the sacrifice is what God is being praised for. He has given us his grace. And so we respond with thanksgiving. And notice that Hebrews picks up the same language for us, the New Covenant people, when the writer says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And so how beautifully the writer then picks up that means of worship in the Old Covenant, and says, now, in response to this most magnificent mediatorship of Jesus, here's the way we ought to live. We ought to be praising Him with our lips, and we ought to be praising Him with good deeds and with generosity for the needs of the people of God and of His church. And then also, of course, we notice that His confidence here is continually in the Word of God. As we said, going back to 89, there is the Word fixed in heaven. And notice that the Lord is used twice here. There are several of these stanzas in Psalm 119, in the 22 letters of Psalm 119, that have no word for God, no name of God. Of course, it's referring to God because it's your word, it's your testimonies, it's your statutes. So it's not like He's absent from any of these sentences. Not one of the verses is He absent from. But His covenant name, Lord, is only in four other places of the 22 letters. Is it mentioned twice? And so there's a kind of coupling here for emphasis, that when He is in trouble and He sees Himself as being constantly in need of God, it's the Lord alone that provides His sustenance, that provides the wisdom to keep Him going, to keep Him walking in the way everlasting. And what's so fascinating about this is, if you think about the lamp in the Bible, where do we see lamps in the Bible? We might think of a common lamp that would be used in the common culture of the ancient Near East, but explicitly we have the menorah, don't we? And we have the menorah in tabernacle and temple. If the menorah is out, there is darkness because there are no windows in the temple or the tabernacle. And it is, of course, is symbolic of the fact that we need the Lord. It's also interesting that the menorah is a tree, and it represents, of course, it's symbolic of man being a tree that delights in the Word of God and that is constantly meditating on the Word of God, Psalm 1, and is planted by the rivers of water, that we are rooted in the life which only God can give, in the light that only God can give. And so without the light, there is no tabernacle worship. Without the light, there is no salvation. It is that which we constantly need. And then he adds this, and this is much sharper in the Hebrew than it comes across in any English translation. And teach me your rules. We might roughly translate this, and use the goad that spanks the children into their seats in class, that gets students to go to their classrooms. And so there was actually an ox goad was used to get, we know how much kids love to go to school, right? And so you had to get them there. They need the discipline, and the ox goad is used. And so it's a reminder to us of how important it is for us to be studying the Word, to be memorizing it. In fact, the goad here, in a sense, is the very structure of Psalm 119, which is an acrostic poem, which is done that way with the Hebrew alphabet to do what? To get us to memorize it, so that we can remember it. Now, memorizing Psalm 119, the whole psalm, is a daunting prospect, especially where we don't have the benefit of those Hebrew letters, unless you want to memorize it in Hebrew, be my guest. But take short psalms. Take Psalm 100. I've been doing that on my morning walk. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, some of those fundamental psalms. Psalm 23. Those are very memorizable. They're memorable. And they're written in poetry in order to remember them. Because remember, people in the day when this psalm was written didn't have their own Bibles. You had to go to the synagogue. You had to go to the temple. You had to go, well, here, you had to go to the temple. You had to hear it read. Scrolls were incredibly expensive to produce. And so only a few would have these, and those would be the leaders of the church. Same is true, by the way, in the New Testament era, as I've often said, and that's why it's so important to hear the Word of God. And so the second thing and the final thing here in the last part of the psalm from 109 through 112 is this, that loyalty to God's Word is what anchors us in affliction. Now, this is similar, of course, to what's been said for the first part, but notice there's a little bit of a difference here, that David recognizes in 109 and 110 that it's easy in affliction to be tempted to say, I can't possibly obey God now. You know, and a good example of that for us is, you know, if our income is limited, can we give 10% of our income? No, can't do it. I'm being afflicted with low wages. And so that's the way we tend to think. David, in, of course, much severe temptation here, would be simply to give in and say, okay, I give up. I don't believe in this God. I'm going to go along with whatever his afflictors wanted him to do. Or maybe there's a midway point of giving in, and just it's an excuse to be lax in keeping the commandments. And so there's a danger here now that David is stealing himself by trusting the word of God. He says, I hold my life in my hand continually, but I don't forget your law. I like the NIV actually translating this, saying, though I constantly take my life in my hands. That's a phrase we use. It's still there. It comes from the Bible. It comes from here. Taking your life in your hands. It means you are always in danger. And David, by sticking to the word and by being a faithful king of Israel, is always jeopardizing himself. He's continually in this situation. And so he then goes on to describe the particularities of his affliction. Wicked have laid a snare for me, and I do not stray from your precepts. Interesting how the snare, it sounds so nice, doesn't it? When Peter says, Lord, this can't happen to you. You can't die at the hands of these wicked elders and scribes of the leaders of Israel. And what does he say? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. So what he was saying was tempting him to leave what, of course, Jesus was uniquely called and able to do, which was to die on the cross for our sins. He had to be betrayed. And David knew in his own life, think of Ahithophel and being betrayed by his own counselor, that he knew in his own son, Absalom, be betrayed, to have him working outside the gates of the city to win loyalty to himself, subtly a snare, a trap. Of course, how many traps are there in the modern world? You don't believe that, do you? You believe in the resurrection of the dead? You've got to be kidding me. Doesn't modern science have any effect on you at all? Now, no one may ever say that exactly, a direct challenge, but it's there everywhere in the world we live. The assumptions of materialistic science, and not all scientists are science, of course, has this as a fundamental assumption. It's an assumption. It's not a reality. It's simply an assumption which is based on interpreting the world in an unbelieving way. But it's there everywhere. It's there in our schooling systems. It's there in our culture. It's there in the workplace. It's there everywhere. And those relativistic assumptions that there's no absolute truth. There's no such thing as the absolute truth that would say, for example, that homosexuality is wrong. We have to be open. We have to be affirming of whatever makes them happy. Why would you want to intrude into what makes someone else happy? Are you mean-spirited? Oh, you don't want to be that, because if you are, I don't want to be your friend. And you know how it goes. These are the temptations that are out there in the world in which we live. These are the traps. And the trap here is an animal trap. It's a trap that when you step in it, hidden in the leaves, it goes snap! And it grabs you by the leg. If you're a bear or a human, it won't matter. Those traps will do you in. And there are traps laid everywhere for the believer. Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is one of the most brilliant coverages. It's totally contemporary in his application of covering all the traps, the snares that are out there for the believer. And David is saying, I am always have my life in my hands, but I do not forget your Torah. This book is what I live by. and the snares are everywhere, but I don't give in to them. The wicked have laid a snare, but I do not stray from your precepts. And that's where the name of the sermon this evening comes from, Don't Lose Your Way. He's committing himself to not losing his way. And as we hear the word of God each Lord's Day, morning and evening, that's one of the ways, that's the central way that we keep from losing our way in this wicked world. And then finally, 111 and 112. And here is what analyzers of the poetry of the Psalter will tell you is a minor chiasm. Notice this in 111 and 112. It's very easy to see, and you know what a chiasm is. It's like an arrow that makes a point, and you have, instead of our linear way of thinking, you have the beginning and the end are similar in themes, and then however many points in the middle working to the center of it, and that's where the point of everything else is focused upon. And so here, what repeats itself, if you divide each verse into two parts, you have four little phrases, and your testimonies are in heritage forever. Olam, there it is, without end, eternity. And then you have that at the end of 112. So the beginning of 111, end of 112. Then what's in the center of this simple chiasm? What's there twice? Heart. And so ultimately, our loyalty, you see, is at the center of this. And our loyalty to the Lord is what ushers us into the inheritance of everlasting life. And so we have this marvelous heritage then. He speaks of heritage there. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. And remember that testimonies, all of the eight words used are synonymous. They are the word of God. But they represent different aspects. Torah is the most fundamental of all of them. It encompasses all of them. But then testimonies has to do with legal declarations of promise. And so here he is particularly has to do with all the promises that God makes to his people that if they believe on him, he will save them from sin and from death. And so at the center of this is not that our obedience first is the first thing that saves us. No, it doesn't save us at all. It comes from the obedience of Christ. And it is that which makes God our heritage and which gives us this wonderful promise of inheriting everlasting life and inheriting a new heavens and a new earth, in having Israel be all of created reality, as it were, spreading out from the garden to the land, and then in the end, the land of the Lamb, which is the whole of the cosmos that is given to us in Christ by our great God. And so we then have this ultimate bottom line loyalty, which is always there in people that are saved by grace. But it comes, remember, from the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his act of obedience for us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And 1 Peter says it so beautifully in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What a great statement that is. So he's saying there's one kind of an inheritance, and you get that in terms of silver and gold and maybe some nice Japanese dishes and whatnot. Those perish. Those don't save anyone from sin and death. It is this which saves us, to be ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, which alone pleases God. No wonder Israel left the land. They had to be put out of the land. Why? Because they were disobedient. And it showed the great need of the Christ who was to come eventually and to come into history to save all believers in all ages from sin and from death. And so going back then to the metaphor that we began with of light, Jesus says, therefore, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And so through his amazing grace, we have light to live by, but we've got to keep being renewed in that light. And of course, this issue is finally in closing in this obedience then that we see in Romans 13:12. The night is far gone, says Paul. The day is at hand, so that then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And in Philippians, he calls us to be a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's what we're called to, brothers and sisters, in this week. We're called, whatever challenges we may face, whatever temptations, it is in this week that we are called to believe the word of God and to know for sure that it is fixed in the heavens. It can be trusted. We can entrust our lives to this wonderful Lord.